Me to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, as we carry on through this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae so many years ago, yet it still holds relevance for us today. I admit that when we come to this text that we're in this morning, that can be a little difficult to discern how such a text applies to today. If you're there now, then you know what I'm talking about. If you're not, all you need to do is get there in verse 22 and read the first word, and you see that Paul addresses slaves. You think to yourself, how do we deal with this text? How do we apply it to today? Well, the most important thing is that we first understand what it meant when it was first written. Why did Paul write this? What was the circumstance into which he wrote it? And what does he say about the institution of slavery? I think there's some issues that we need to get through before we even attempt to understand the rest of the text. And the first thing that I think we need to realize is that this is a commentary concerning how to live as Christians if you are a slave or a master. Okay, this is a commentary concerning how to live in the first century Rome if you are a slave primarily or if you are a master. Now, there's much more said to slaves. So I think we need to get very clear right from the beginning that this is neither a commendation or a condemnation of slavery. This is just commentary concerning those who are in this system, which was absolutely prevalent in that day. Slavery was very prominent in first century Rome. So Paul is neither condemning the institution of slavery, neither is he commending it. He is simply speaking about how a Christian operates as a Christian if he is a slave or if he's a master. It's not about being in the system of slavery. This text is about being in Christ. Now, the second thing that needs to be recognized is that the slavery of first century Rome is not tantamount either to slavery mentioned in the Old Testament, or more likely what you're thinking about is the slavery of recent centuries, which was prominent in the southern United States. The slavery that was existent in first century Rome is not tantamount to that slavery. Now, I could spend a lot of time talking about what slavery was like in that day, but I don't think that's going to serve us very well today. All I think we need to recognize is that it's not the exact same thing. There's certainly similarities, but it's not the exact same thing. Which leads to the third thing we need to recognize here, and that is that this comes in a section in which Paul is addressing the family relationships. So he talked about husbands and wives. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. And then he talked about the relationship between children and parents. And now, third, he talks about the relationship between slaves and masters, because primarily slaves were household slaves. So they lived with their masters in their home, and they served their masters in that way. So when we consider all these things, the question then becomes, how do we apply it today? What is the application that we make concerning slaves and masters? What does this mean to us? I don't believe, actually I can say this with all certainty, that there are no slaves and masters here present today in this church, in this city, or in this country that I'm aware of. But despite the fact that slavery doesn't exist here in this location at this time, there is still an application to make. Because when we consider slavery, what is the most basic level understanding of it? Despite the fact that it has a horribly distorted view of humanity, right? Because slavery at its basic level indicates that man can be owned and that he is a mere possession to be used. So it demonstrates a horribly distorted view of humanity. But it involves one person working for another person. So I think that we can discuss today how to have a Christ-centered workplace, how we can serve Christ and work, how we can be an employee. Now, we're going to have to be very careful. We need to be very careful about how we make the jumps from what Paul is saying to slaves and masters and how we apply it. It's not a direct correlation, as though everything he says is just a one-for-one to today. But there are some very clear applications that I think we can make. And so today we will focus on how to have a Christ-centered workplace. And our text this morning is Colossians 3:22 through 4:1. This is the Word of God. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Now, before we go anywhere in this message, because I don't want the title to mislead anybody, what we are not dealing with here is a workplace that is entirely Christ-centered. Okay? Neither am I directly talking about how you can work so that your workplace will become Christ-centered, although it possibly could be a result of applying the message today. The point I'm making is that what we are talking about is how we can live Christ-centered lives in whatever employment we find ourselves in. How we can be Christ-centered. There will be nothing said today about what kind of a job a Christian should have. I will not address appropriate employee rights. I will not talk about the benefits of union versus non-union or whether a Christian should seek to be an employer or an employee. What I will talk about today is how you can be Christ-centered in your job, in your workplace. And I've divided it up into three sections. We will discuss how you should work, who you should work for, and what you should work for. Sorry, there's no outline on the back of your bulletin today. But that's what we're going to be dealing with. Point one, how you should work, who you should work for, and what you should work for. So we'll begin, of course, with how you should work. Now, the first thing Paul addresses in this text is order. So we talked about the order between husbands and wives. Wives submit to husbands, and husbands love your wives. Or that's what Paul instructs. That's what God's word says should take place in a marriage. The husband should lovingly serve and lead his wife, and the wife should submit to the husband. There's also order as we moved on to talk about the relationship between parent and child. This is a little bit different than in the husband and wife relationship. A parent lovingly leads and serves their children, and their children obey their parents. Had lots of fun with that sermon last week. I hope you all enjoyed it. I know I certainly did. But as we move on this morning, he then goes on to discuss slaves and masters. And there is order within the slavery system. Now, we got to be very careful about looking at this and saying, well, if Paul recognizes order in the slavery system and he tells slaves to conduct themselves in accordance with that order, that he is endorsing slavery. He is not endorsing slavery. He is merely recognizing that there is order within the system. And so he tells slaves to abide according to that order, and simply that is to obey. Just like children are to obey their parents, he says that slaves should obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. I'm not going to, again, we don't need to make commentary about slavery and that system, but we see there's a very clear principle here after he tells them that they should recognize the order within slavery. Because not only does he tell them to obey in everything, but he tells them how they should obey, how they should work. And the first thing he notes is their attitude. So he says how they should work. First of all, they should be concerned about their attitude. I'm sure you're seeing right away the application here. Notice what he says there. He says, do not work by way of eye service as people pleasers, but he says, work with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Don't work just to please people, but work with sincerity of heart, he says. In other words, what he says is you're not just trying to get by. You're not just merely trying to do the bare minimum. You're not just trying to keep your master or your employer off your back. You should work with integrity, with sincerity of heart. Now, this is how I define integrity. Integrity is being the same person when the door is closed and the lights are off as you are when the door is open and the lights are on, right? You're the same person at home as you are when you're out. That's what integrity is. We're talking about honesty of character. And that's what Paul says. He says, this is a heart attitude. He says, don't just work by way of eye service as people did, but work with sincerity of heart. Now, I think this is a pretty clear application when it comes to employees today, because employees work for employers. And he says integrity is an issue. And I think that we can all agree that integrity is not just an issue when it comes to being an employee, but to being an employer or to being a contractor or a subcontractor or wherever you fall in the line of workplace. Integrity is an issue. And Paul says that we have to have integrity. We're not just working to please people. We're working with sincerity of heart, or we should be. So this means showing up on time, not taking extra time on breaks, working whenever you're on the clock, regardless of what the other employees do or regardless of what you can get away with. It means working the same way, acting the same way, and speaking the same way, whether the boss is around or not. It means having a right attitude concerning work and always operating with integrity in every area of your life. That's what attitude of integrity looks like. That's what Paul is talking about here. He talked about it when it concerns slaves, and I think it's a very clear application towards us in the workplace. Not even just in the workplace, but in all of life. We ought to work and live with sincerity of heart. But he doesn't just talk about attitude, he also talks about effort. You see there in verse 23, my translation says, whatever you do, work heartily. Work heartily. Now, I got to tell you, I think that's an appropriate translation. But you know what quite literally Paul says there? You see, back in verse 22, he says, work with sincerity of heart. Now, that word heart really is heart. The Greek word is cardia. But in verse 23, he doesn't use the word cardia. He uses the word psuche. And what that means is soul. So what he says literally is that we are to work from the soul. What does that mean, from the soul? What is your soul? Your soul is who you are. It's your very being. What Paul is trying to get at is that we are to give everything we've got when we're at work. In other words, we are to do as the U.S. Army Enrollment Department suggested that people would do if they enrolled in the 80s and the 90s. You remember that slogan? They said, join the Army and you can be all you can be. Right? That's what Paul is saying, that our attitude is to be in the workplace. We are to be all that we can be. We are to have an effort seeking towards excellence. We are to do the job to the very best of our ability from the soul. Now, of course, you know, he applies that to slavery. It's very easy to apply that to employment. I think, again, that we can take this even further than just employment. In everything that a Christian does, we are to do it with excellence. We're not just trying to squeak by. You know, I think that the word sloppy, lazy, and half-hearted should not be in the Christian's dictionary. We should always do our best in every area of life, for everything in life is to be done out of love for God, is it not? What is the most important command? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. So why is it that we would think that this doesn't apply to work? Why is it that we would bring our leftovers to work, right? We stay up all night the night before, and as long as we're there with our eyes open when we punch in, we think that's enough. But that's not what Paul thinks is enough. He thinks that we should be giving our all in the workplace. We should be doing our best. We should be expending our effort, being all that we can be when we go to work each and every morning, even on Monday morning. We should be striving for excellence in all that we do because God is concerned with how we work. But he's not just concerned with how we work. He's concerned that we know who we should work for. Now, you might think that I'm going to give you a list of appropriate companies or individuals that you should work for. I can tell you what kind of company you should work for, whether you should have a blue-collar job or a white-collar job, whether you should work in retail or construction, whether you should work for a small local company or a big international corporation. That's not what we're talking about here. I think that sometimes we wish that God's instructions were more explicit, that they were more specific. You know, Sean, just show me that verse that says, I should go into this field and I should work for this company. Man, that would be nice. I don't know. What I do know is that Scripture doesn't speak that way. God doesn't reveal that kind of information to us. Does it mean that God doesn't have a specific company that he has ordained for you to work for a specific period of time, for a specific compensation? No, it doesn't mean that, but it means that he hasn't given you that information. Instead, he has given you principles to know how you should choose a job. And when we look in this text, he makes very clear who we should work for. He mentions it not twice, not once, sorry, not twice, but three times in his address to slaves. And I think also that's worth noting here. He addressed husbands and wives and parents and children and slaves and masters. But who gets the most press time in this text? Slaves and masters, right? Because I think we can assume that there was a lot of problems within the system of slavery. And so look at three times he tells them who they are working for. Verse 22. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Okay, then verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And again, you are serving the Lord Christ. It seems to me that this might be the primary takeaway from this text, because Paul mentions it three times, that it is absolutely imperative that if you are a Christian, you know who your boss is. And I'm not talking about the guy who sits behind the desk or the woman who sits behind the phone that you report to. I am talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is who you are working for, and he is who you should be working for. Paul says it in a few different ways. The first way is he says, fear God. Now, keeping in mind the original context, if you think about the whole institution of slavery, you can recognize that quite often there was abuse when it concerned the masters and their slaves. I mean, at its most basic level, the master assumed that he could own another human being, so that's problematic there. But there would have been abuse, and what would have driven a slave's efforts? Fear of their master, right? Fear of their master. And many masters would have operated in that way. They would have wanted fear. I don't know about you, but I've worked in some places before where that was how those in charge operated. If everybody was afraid, then that was good. And so in the institution of slavery, that was often the motivation for a slave to work, because he feared his master. But here, Paul says, no. You don't work as fearing your master, not your earthly master anyway. You work as fearing your heavenly master. You work fearing God. Then verse 23, as I noted, he says, yes, you do what your earthly masters say, but it's not because you're working for them. It's because you're working for the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Now, this does not mean, Paul is not addressing the fact that we obey God rather than man. Now, if our employers require disobedience to God, then yes, clearly, obedience to God trumps obedience to man. But what Paul is addressing here is that how we show our obedience to God is through our obedience to our master, our earthly master. So if we apply this to the workplace, How do we show obedience towards God? How do we show that we are working as for the Lord? By doing just what our employers ask of us to do. We are serving the Lord Christ, as Paul says again in verse 24. He says it as straight as he can. Why should you work as for the Lord? Because you are serving the Lord Christ. He is your master. That's what the whole of Colossians is about. Remember, as we've studied through here, it's all about how to live a Christ-centered life, how to live as a slave of Christ. And then we can look at the one admonition that he gives to masters. Again, he brings this up. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Four times in this instruction to slaves and masters, Paul points out that whether you're an employee or an employer or a contractor or self-employed, you are working for the Lord. He is your master. Now, I don't know how you feel about that phrase or that word itself, master. But Paul tells us that whatever we are in life, whether we're a janitor or a business executive, a lawyer, a doctor, a cook, a bank teller, a gardener, an electrician, a taxi driver, a desk worker, a delivery driver, a homemaker, a receptionist, a retail store manager, a banker, an accountant, or a pastor, if you are a Christian, then Jesus is your master. And if I missed your occupation, I apologize. Now, what do you think about that, though? I think about it that in this society, we have a problem with that word master. I think we don't like it. We don't use it very often in our vernacular. Not even in the church, we don't talk about Jesus very often as our master. We say Lord sometimes, but I think often we think of that as a title. But here, Paul reminds us that Jesus is our master. And if we are to understand the relationship of a Christian with Jesus, then we must understand what a master was. Now, I think, again, back in first century Rome, they understood better what a master was and what a slave was because they had the institution of slavery. Again, this is not commendation for the institution of slavery. But if we think back to what the relationship between a master and a slave was, it will help us to understand what our relationship is with Jesus, if he is our master. Okay, so when they heard that Jesus was their master, the first thing that they would understand is that the slave is under the absolute authority of the master. Absolute authority. We're talking about position here. So when they hear, I'm the slave and Jesus is the master, they hear, I am under the absolute authority of Jesus. This means that Jesus is superior. The master is superior to the slave. He is above the slave. He's over the slave. He is Lord over the slave. There's a definite order in the institution of slavery, as Paul mentioned at the beginning, and slaves are underneath the master. So when we talk about Jesus being the master, we talk about him having absolute authority over our lives. We are under him. Second, as a result of that, it means that the master commands the slave and the slave obeys. So what the master says, the slave does. When the master says jump, the slave doesn't say how high. The slave just starts jumping to the best of his ability. If the master says do it, the slave does it. He does not have the freedom to do things his own way. Rather, he does things, or he is to do things, in exact accordance with the master's wishes. Finally, or maybe we might say primarily, the slave belongs to the master. The slave belongs to the master. The master owns the slave. Now, at the outset, this sounds offensive to our present-day sensibilities. We think to ourselves, how could Jesus possibly be our master? How could Paul repeatedly refer to us as slaves? Oh yes, I know our modern translations want to soften it and they translate it as bond servants, but they're wrong. The word doulos means slave. The word diakonos means servant, from where we get the word deacon. But Paul says that we are slaves and Jesus is the master. Now, if you think about the institution of slavery, we can see how it's wrong. Because a human being has no right to own another human being, right? Right, absolutely. I am cool with that. But let me try to illustrate this. I don't know if this is going to work, but let me try to illustrate for you. Let's just say for a moment that I had the ability to create something ex nihilo. What that means is out of nothing. That's a fun Latin theological term. But let's just say that I could somehow create something with no raw materials, right? So I could present for you a nice wooden jewelry box right here without cutting down a tree. I could just make the wood and poof, here it is. Now, clearly, you would agree that that belongs to me. Actually, you know what? Forget about the ex nihilo part. Let's just say I go down and cut down a tree from my backyard, and I make a beautiful jewelry box out of that tree. You're all going to say, that jewelry box belongs to me, right? I made it. It's mine, okay? Now, let's just say somebody takes that jewelry box, sells it to a pawn shop, and then I go and I buy that jewelry box back again. So now not only was it mine to start with, but then it somehow got removed from me and I took it back again. Clearly, we could say again, that definitely belongs to me. Now, when it comes to humans and humans, that certainly can't apply because no human belongs to another human. Not even a child belongs to their parent, right? That child is only given for the care of the parents. The child still belongs to God because who created the child? God created the child. He owns the child. He owns every human being. And so whether you confess it or not is, well, it's not inconsequential, but it's inconsequential in regards to God's ownership over you. God owns you whether you acknowledge it or not because he created you, right? But then not only for a Christian, not only does he own you, but you were enslaved by sin because of Adam's first sin. You were owned by sin. You had no other alternative but to sin. Even when you did good things, you did them for the wrong motives. And God, he sent Jesus Christ to pay the price and buy you back, to redeem you, right? There's that word redemption. We don't use that very often anymore, but it means to buy something back. So he redeemed you. So he owns all human beings. And he purchased the redemption of his people. And so it's absolutely right for him to be our master and us to be his slave. But even still, I think that we react negatively against the whole master-slave terminology because we can't understand how it can be a good thing to be a slave to a master because we think of human slavery. But think with me for a moment. What if there was a master who was always looking out for the good of his slaves? What if there was a master who was always treating his slaves with love, always disciplining them for their good, always perfectly just, and always committed to perfect righteousness? What if there was a master who became a slave? Who then humbled himself to death on a cross to pay the price that his slaves deserved. What if this master who became a servant then rose from the dead and now offers life to all those who would repent of their sin, trust in him, and bow the knee before him? What if that master promised that while he has explicit instructions for his people, that he would also empower his people to be obedient to those instructions? What if this master promised to one day come back for his slaves? And what if this master promised that he would take his slaves to a place where there would be no more death and no more mourning and no more sin? What if this master was holy and just and righteous and loving and compassionate and merciful? Wouldn't you want to serve that master? Wouldn't it be a joy to be in the employ of such a master? Wouldn't it be comforting knowing that your life is in the hands of such a master? Wouldn't you want to serve this master in every thought and word and deed? Wouldn't you be glad to declare him your master? Wouldn't you want everybody you know to know that this is your master, and that they can submit their lives to him, and they can be the slave of this wonderful master also? This is our master, Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, this is your master. You see, there are only two ways to live in this world. Either you live for Jesus or you don't. There's no middle ground. There's no squeaking in. There's no saying a prayer. There's no walking an aisle. There's no putting enough money in the plate. There's no singing enough songs. There is declaring and confessing Jesus as Lord or not. Either he is your master or he is not your master. Either you live your life for him or you live your life for yourself, for the world. And if Jesus is your master, you can see how this applies to the workplace. Right? If Jesus is your master, then whether you're an employer or an employee, whether you're a blue-collar or white-collar worker, whether you work the day shift or the night shift, you're self-employed or you're subcontracted, you work abroad or you work in the home, if Jesus is your master, then it will impact how you do your job. You will strive to do your job with integrity and with excellence because you are working unto the Lord, regardless of how your earthly boss treats you or who your earthly boss is, because you will know that you are working for Jesus as your master. You will do the job to the best of your ability because you are working to please the Lord. You will not cut corners because Jesus never cut corners. You will recognize that when you fulfill your responsibilities in the workplace with excellence, you are not merely serving the needs of an employee or an employer, sorry, or a customer, but rather you are serving the Lord Christ. For the Christian, Jesus is our master, our Lord, our leader, and our boss. That being said, it impacts the way that we work. We work with an attitude of integrity and an effort towards excellence because we work for the Lord Jesus. So we now know how we should work and we know who we should work for. But what about what we should work for? Well, Paul's concern here, let me say, is not the bottom line on your paycheck. Actually, Paul is saying that the bottom line on your paycheck really doesn't matter. Stop and think about it for a minute. Again, going back to the original context, who was Paul talking to? Was he talking to employees? No, he was talking to slaves. Now, what kind of compensation does a slave get? Well, I'm not sure. But what I do know is that at the least, and I think this was usually most of the time at the most, but they need to be provided for so that they stay alive. And that's about it, right? Because if the master wanted the slave to operate as a slave, he couldn't die or then he'd lose his slave. And so he at least has to provide somewhere for him to lay down, and he needs to provide food for him. Now, the second thing we need to recognize about that is that more than likely the slave had no ability to get an inheritance. The slave had no ability to get an inheritance. He owned nothing. He could own nothing. He didn't work for some great compensation. Basically, he worked to stay alive. Now, as we think about this in regards to employment, I think we need to recognize that Paul is not saying that it's not good for a Christian to negotiate a good compensation package. He's not saying that a Christian should go out and work for the least amount of money possible. He's not saying that a Christian shouldn't purchase RRSPs and prepare for retirement. He's not saying that Christians shouldn't be good financial stewards. It's not what he's saying at all. But what he's saying is that that's not what should be important in life. That's not what we should be living for. We should not be focusing on an earthly inheritance. You see, he says there that we are serving the Lord Christ, and as we work for the Lord and not for men, in verse 24, he says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. He is not talking there, as some might suggest, about an earthly inheritance. Because the inheritance he's talking about is the inheritance that we receive from the Lord. What inheritance is that? That's our spiritual inheritance. If our life is motivated by earthly inheritance, our life is motivated by the wrong thing. We are working for the wrong thing. If we are working for a paycheck, we're working for the wrong thing. Now, again, it's not that money and stocks and bonds and even possessions are evil in themselves. All right? Money is good because when we work for money, we can care for our family. Money is good because when we work for money, we can give to the church to advance the kingdom of God. Money is good because we can use it to buy gifts for people that we love. Right? So that is not the point. The point is that is not what we should be living for. We should be focused on that which will last, that which is eternal. As Jesus said in Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. In other words, he says, be focused and determined to live for what really matters. And this is very important when it comes to applying to the workplace, because it's very easy to get focused on the paycheck, isn't it? I know I struggled with that when I was self-employed. You know, this is not just for those who are employed. I remember when I was self-employed and I'd go in to bid on a job, I most often got motivated by thinking, what's the most that I can make? Not what's the right amount that I should charge, right? Because I was focused too much on the earthly inheritance, not on the spiritual inheritance. And so God says we are to be focused on our spiritual inheritance. What that means is that we are focused on the eternal, the things of God. And I would break that into two categories, namely the worship of God and the salvation of souls. The worship of God and salvation of souls. So you ask, well, where should I work and what should I work and what kind of field should I go into? Well, again, the scriptures do not tell you that answer explicitly, but they give you very clear principles. And I would suggest to you, I would submit to you that the primary principle that you should keep in mind when choosing a job is, in what job will I be able to serve God and make the name of Christ known? Now, do not for a second think that that means that everybody must seek to be a pastor or a missionary or some other thing that we call a full-time ministry position. Because every position that is held by a Christian is a full-time ministry position. Every position that is held by a Christian in the workplace is a ministry position. Where you work is your ministry. Now, unfortunately, we live in a society which compartmentalizes everything. And so we separate church from work, from home, you know, and so on and so forth. The compartmentalizing we do knows no bounds. But we ought not to do that. The Christian life is far more holistic. And so we ought to be serving God whether we're sitting in the chairs listening to a sermon or preaching a sermon, or whether we're shopping, or whether we're at our workplace, or whether we're interacting in our home. All we are doing is ministry. All that we do should be contributing towards the worship of God and the salvation of souls. Now, that's a whole other discussion as far as how that happens, but that's the most basic level understanding that we have to have. How do you choose a job? Choose a job that will enable you to worship when God's people come together. If your job keeps you away from the gathered people of God too much, all right? Not that there's not sometimes, this is not legalistic, but if your job requires you to be away from God's people all the time, it's not a good job, right? My kids know that when they go out to get their first job, they can't work for a place where they have to work Sundays. Not because it's a legalistic issue, but because they need to be together with God's people. So if you have a job where you can gather together with God's people, if you have a job in which you can provide for your family, that's important, right? I know at least one person who's not here today because he had to be somewhere working because he needs to provide for his family. The scriptures tell us that if we don't provide for our family, we're worse than an unbeliever. So you need a job that we can provide for your family, so salary is important, wages are important, but only so much as they provide. And furthermore, we need a job that enables us to evangelize the lost. Now, that doesn't mean being out in the corner, right? You have an opportunity in your workplace that nobody else has. Even if there's other Christians in your workplace, you have an opportunity that they don't have because it's your ministry. Now, we can talk a lot about how we do that. In different jobs, there's more freedom to say more than you can say. But what we can't say is that a Christian can work in a job in which they do not long for and labor towards the salvation of souls around them. Right? As a Christian, we must labor to see souls saved. So unless the job you desire is sinful, I would say it's entirely likely that you can worship God and serve Him through it if you realize and apply this essential truth that we work for what is not of this world, but that which is eternal. So there you have it. If you wish to be Christ-centered in your approach to work, then how you work is with an attitude of an integrity and an effort towards excellence. Who you work for is for the Lord Jesus Christ, and what you work for is that which is eternal, which will not rust or wither or fade away. You work for the kingdom of God. Now imagine with me if all Christians were to understand and apply these truths. My guess is that people would notice. My guess is that people in the workplace would notice, whether fellow employees, bosses, or customers. You know, back when we were discussing evangelism in Bible study, that 8-week series, we discussed the issue of having gospel conversations at work and how we can have those gospel conversations. Well, my suspicion is that if Christians were committed to living Christ-centered lives, a lot more of those discussions would come up, because guess what? People would say, "What is different about you? Why are you always here on time? You never check out before the time clock hits 5:00. You never walk out of here with even pocketing a pen or a pack of post-it notes. You don't sit around complaining about the boss. You just do your job and you do it very well." What an opportunity that would be to tell people who we're really working for, right? Regardless of the name on our, the logo on our name tag or what it says on the outside of the building. What an opportunity that would be to tell of the master who we work for. To tell them about the example that Jesus set, so that he could be an appropriate sacrifice for our sin. What an opportunity we'd have to tell them about the death of Jesus Christ, which saved us from our sins, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the life that he offers to all those who would repent of their sins and trust in him. What an opportunity that would be if we all lived Christ-centered lives, not just in our workplace, but in all places. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this message. I admit this is a difficult text to navigate through. Yet, Lord, I believe with all my heart that these principles that we have discussed today are absolutely biblical, that you've ordained that we would understand these things, whether we work outside of the home or whether we work inside of the home, that all of our work, all of our labor, all of our life is to be lived in accordance with the principles here, that we ought to be thinking about how we work because who we work for. And Lord, if somehow we have thought that we could confess you as Savior and not as Lord and Master, I pray that you would grant repentance and faith which leads unto life today. Our lives, the way we live, it should be different than the world, because we have a different master. Help us, I pray, to live as slaves of Christ. Let's just have a moment of silence.